Audio on demand from Vision Christian Media.
Welcome to Turning Point Weekend Edition. If you're a Christian, you're used to praying for God's blessing and for the needs of others, but do you also pray against Satan? Today, Dr. David Jeremiah says both kinds of prayer are vital. Let's listen as David shares his message, Daniel and the Demons.
Well, friends, we are not usually aware of the fact that there is an array of foreign powers out there beyond our eyesight, and we need to be aware of their influence in our world. Sometimes we pray and there doesn't seem to be an answer, or at best the answer is a long time coming. We grow discouraged. We think God doesn't care. It's possible, as Daniel discovered, that the answer to our prayer was delayed by hostile heavenly beings. You're going to learn about that today on the weekend edition of Turning Point.
I'd like to suggest to you that the passage we have before us is a very interesting one because it kind of draws the curtain aside and helps us to look beyond the scene into a world where Satan operates, where we might not normally be aware of his operation. In order for us to get to that portion of the chapter, we have to set the stage and understand what's happening in the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel. Chapter 10 of Daniel introduces us to the last three chapters and the last section in the book. We are now in Daniel's fourth vision, his final vision. And actually, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all kind of connected. They all fit together. This is the beginning, and it just flows through, kind of filling in the empty places of all of the visions that have already gone forth in the book. But the important thing to understand about the 10th chapter of the book of Daniel is that there are two things going on in this chapter. First of all, there is a conflict that is waging in the heart of the prophet. And that's going on down here on the earth. But while that's going on, there is a conflict in the heavens. And so if you want to outline the chapter, it's easy to do it. A conflict in the heart and a conflict in the heavens. That's how we're going to look at the chapter. First of all, examining the conflict that was in the heart of Daniel. Now, the chapter opens by telling us that this is the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. That may not seem to be too important, except as a reminder to us that it was in the first year of the reign of Cyrus the king that the edict of Cyrus was given, allowing the people of the Jews to go back to their homeland and to begin to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. Cyrus proclaimed that any Jew who wanted to go back could go back and begin the process of rebuilding that sacred place that was so very special to the Jewish people. As we open the chapter, we read that Daniel, in the third year of Cyrus, 2 years after that decree has been made, Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar, and he had a dream or a thing revealed unto him, and the thing was true, but the time appointed was long. I want to stop just there. That phrase, the time appointed was long, really ought to be translated that the time appointed or the time appointed in Daniel's life was a time of great conflict. That's what the phrase means. It has nothing to do with time. The phrase literally means that the time appointed or the experience Daniel was going through was an experience of great conflict in his inner life. And he understood the thing, and he had understanding of the vision. And in those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now, the thing that's going on in Daniel's life is this, that he is now alone by himself in Babylon. There are still many Jews left in Babylon, but Daniel's alone. And he is contemplating the situation of his people. And he is overwhelmingly burdened by what is going on. First of all, when Cyrus gave the opportunity for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple, surprising as it may seem to us, just a few under 50,000 volunteered to return. There were many thousands of Jews beyond that number that were still in Babylon who could have gone back, but they didn't go. And I believe that Daniel was burdened because of the apathy of his people. Here was their opportunity to go back to their holy city, be involved in rearing up again the house of God that was so special to them. And all through this captivity, they'd been looking forward to that time. Now their opportunity came. Cyrus said, it's all right. And only a small number in comparison of the Jews who were in Babylon volunteered to go back. But here's the scenario. Once those who did go back returned to the city of Jerusalem, as we read in Ezra chapter 3, It took them 2 years just to get the foundations of the temple started. They weren't working at it very hard. They were just sort of playing at the job. When you come to the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra, you learn that the renegade Jews who lived in that territory decided that they were going to give these Jews terrible strife in rebuilding the temple. And you read in the fourth chapter of the book of Ezra these words: "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia." In other words, here now are this small remnant of Jews that have been allowed to go back to their city. They've played around for 2 years just getting the foundation up. And now the renegade Jews who live in that area decide they're going to fix them good. And so they go to the leadership and they persuade the leadership that these Jews are rebels and that they're traitors and that they're really back here to restore the walls of the city. And so Cambyses gives an edict and he shuts the whole thing down. And the word filters back to Daniel. He's back in Babylon. He's been praying for these dear people every day, committing them to the Lord. And he's just overwhelmed with sorrow for what is becoming a travesty of the grace of God in the lives of his people. And along with that, he also heard the word that many of the Jews who had returned had fallen back into sin. And they'd started marrying foreign wives, getting back into the same kind of thing that got them put into captivity in the first place. And here's Daniel, the man of God, the righteous prophet, and what does he do? He is brokenhearted. He's burdened. He's filled with inner conflict. And so we read of his conflict in this text. The result of his burdened heart is that he goes into great inner turmoil. And the scripture says he began to sorrow and to mourn for 21 days, 3 weeks of days. And he began to fast. He ate no pleasant food and no meat or wine came to his lips. The scripture even says there wasn't any outward show. He didn't anoint his body. And that's a very interesting phrase, because if we put that in our culture, it's sort of like slapping some aftershave lotion on before you go out in public. The Jews had this kind of ointment when they went out in a joyous frame of mind. They went out anointed with the ointment. And what that says is that Daniel was very sorrowful. He didn't even anoint his body. He wasn't seen in public. He stayed in his home and he fasted and he prayed and he lifted up his heart to God because of the overwhelming burden he had for his people. Here they were at the end of the captivity. They should have learned all of these lessons that God wanted to teach them. They've been given a new opportunity. They were blowing that opportunity. And Daniel's now some 90 years old, and he's watched this whole process, and he's on his face before God, and he's saying, "Oh God, what am I going to do? What is to become of these people?" It's interesting to me that when Daniel got burdened in his heart, he knew where to go. I'd like you to jump ahead in the text, if you will, to the 12th verse, which is a report of the angel to Daniel after he finally arrived with the answer. And he says this in the 12th verse: "Then said the angel unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." This tells us what happened when Daniel got burdened. What do you do when you get burdened? You know, I've looked back over my life and I've discovered that I have some terrible temptations when I get burdened. I want to go find a friend who will let me dump on him. You do that? And you know, that's all right. Everybody needs to have a friend that you can go and just pour out your heart to. But isn't it interesting that we do everything else but the one thing God has provided for us when we get under a burden? And what Daniel did was he went straight to the source. And the scripture says that he began to pray. And his prayer was an overwhelming prayer, as described in the 12th verse. It was a spiritual prayer, for it was offered before God. It was an emotional prayer, because it says here that he set his heart. It was an intellectual prayer. He desired to understand. It was a volitional prayer. He was determined to get an answer. The word "set his heart" is the same phrase that is used of the Lord Jesus when we read of him that he set his face toward the cross. He was determined to get an answer. And then I believe it was a verbal prayer, an out loud prayer, if you will. I don't think Daniel prayed under his breath. I think he got someplace alone where nobody could hear him. And he just poured his whole heart out to God and he lifted up his words. In fact, the angel said, "It was your words that got me down here." So his concerned heart, the conflict in his heart, the burden and the battle that he was going through was directed toward heaven. This burdened man began to pray. And I want to tell you, his prayer must have been something, because it was a prayer that got the attention of the angels. And in fact, this turned out to be a prayer that brought the angels down. The angel said in verse 12, "Daniel, when I heard you praying, as soon as your words came, that's what initiated my response." Now, there's a great deal of discussion over who this messenger from heaven is. And we read in verses 5 through 9 that as Daniel was praying and as he was alone in the vision, that he was left alone and he saw this great vision in verse 8, "And there remained no strength in me, for my comeliness was returned in me into corruption, and I retained no strength. And I heard the voice of his words. When I heard the voice of his words, then I was in deep sleep, and my face toward the ground. And a hand touched me, which set me on my knees and upon the palms of my hands." And if you go back to the fifth verse, you discover that what Daniel saw in his vision when the angel came down was something like a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like beryl, and his face was as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude." Now you just put yourself in his place. If you've been fasting for 21 days, hadn't had anything to eat, you were isolated, away from everybody. You're pouring out your heart to God over that period of time. And all of a sudden, you looked up and you saw something like what Daniel just described. It's no wonder the scripture says he passed dead out. I mean, he just fainted dead on the spot. In fact, it took the Lord, as we'll see in a few minutes, many separate stages to get Daniel back to the place where he was comprehensive and was able to understand what God wanted to communicate to him. Now, the thing I want you to note is this. This angel that came down from heaven, some people say that was the Son of God in the Old Testament. That was Jesus coming down. We call that in theology a Christophany or a theophany, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And there was a time when I studied this passage when I thought that was true, because when you read that description of that person he saw, you have to believe it was the Son of God. It sounds just like the picture of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1 over in the book of Ezekiel. But I've come to believe that isn't the Lord, because the scripture says that that one who came down, as we're going to see in a moment, was withstood by the prince of Persia, one of Satan's emissaries, and it took him 21 days to overcome him. And my Lord isn't like that. I doubt if the Lord's ever been detained 21 days by an emissary of Satan, even though he was taken out into the wilderness for 40 days by Satan himself. So what we have here is a situation where Daniel has prayed. He's been burdened of heart. There's a great conflict in his heart. He lifts up his voice to God. God answers, and he sends down an angel. Now, the interesting thing that's going on here is this. While this conflict is happening in the heart of Daniel, there's something going on out in space that we don't find out about till we get to the 13th verse. Verse 13. The angel comes, and I'd like to, if I could, just sort of fantasize what happens. You know, Daniel wasn't used to a 21-day wait for an answer from God. I mean, he kind of was accustomed to better service than that. The last time he prayed, the scripture says, before he got the words out of his mouth, God answered him right in the middle of the prayer, remember? And now he's been praying for 21 days, and nothing's happening. I mean, he just keeps praying and praying. It's like God has gone deaf. And all of a sudden, 21 days later, the angel shows up. And I can imagine Daniel saying, "So where you been?" And the angel's explaining now why he is 21 days late coming in answer to the request. Verse 13. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 120 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now, this is a fascinating thing. I don't know of any place else in the Bible where you see anything like this. Get this. Satan intercepted the answer to Daniel's prayer between heaven and earth. Now, just stay with me, because I'm not a heretic, and I want you to understand that. Here's what happened. Daniel prayed on earth. God heard in heaven, and he answered. He dispatched an angel to come and give the answer to Daniel in between heaven and earth. That angel was accosted by an evil angel, and they did warfare in outer space, if you will, for 21 days before God's angel finally prevailed, and he was allowed to continue his journey to earth. You say, "Jeremiah, that is the most bizarre thing I ever heard in my life." But first of all, we need to establish that it is in keeping with the doctrine of the Word of God. Did you know that Satan has his angels? Over and over again, the Bible tells us that Satan has his angels. We need to understand that his angels are organized over and over again. The Bible tells us that Satan has his angels. Revelation 12:7 says, "And war broke out in heaven, and his angels, God's angels, fought against the dragon and his angels fought." And then in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, we read these words, "Then he will say unto those on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for who? The devil and his angels." And the prince of Persia is obviously not a man. The prince of Persia mentioned in 13 could not be a man, for no human could have resisted a messenger of God for 21 days. Has to be something supernatural. Since he did oppose God's emissary, he must have been one of Satan's evil messengers or demons, because that's the only kind of conflict that you can explain in terms of what happened. And the angelic messenger, with the help of the chief angel Michael, as we learn later, was able to wrest the position of influence away from this Persian prince and have victory. So once again, what's happening is Daniel's praying, God's answering, he dispatches an angel comes, he's intercepted in between heaven and earth by an evil angel, and they war against each other for 21 days. You say to me, "Pastor Jeremiah, what do evil angels do?" Well, they run Satan's world. Wait a minute. This is God's world. No, it's Satan's world. And I think that's one of the things we've forgotten. Satan has control of this world as it is. When man sinned in the garden, he lost the opportunity to run the world. And he submitted to Satan the control of the world. In fact, over and over again, as we read in the scripture, we find three times Jesus calls Satan the prince of this world. I think the greatest proof that Satan is in control of this world is found in this fact, that one day in the presence of Jesus, he claimed that the world was his, and Jesus did not correct him. You might want to turn to this in your Bibles, to the book of Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 7. And this is in that temptation period in the wilderness. I want you to notice carefully. "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto the Lord, All of this power I will give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou wilt worship me, all shall be thine." Now notice, Jesus didn't say, "Satan, who are you trying to kid? This isn't your world, this is my world." That's not what he answered, is it? He never rebuked him at all for claiming that the world was his. What he did was, in verse 8, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Jesus rebuked Satan for Satan's attempt to get Jesus to worship him, but he never corrected Satan when Satan said, "This world is mine, and I'm running it." If Satan runs the world, how does he do it? Satan is not omnipresent. That means he can't be everywhere at once. We probably don't know Satan on a one-to-one basis, but we know his ambassadors, his demons, and they come at every opportunity to tempt and to draw us away from the things of God. In fact, that's what it means in Ephesians 6:12 when it says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Satan is organized and he's got his troops out. And they're everywhere. In other words, as Satan runs the world, he assigns the control of the kingdoms of the earth to his own angels. In this passage, we learn of the demon that was assigned to Persia, the prince of Persia. His assignment from Satan was to do everything he could to keep God's plan in Persia from going forward. But as I mentioned, our theological questions aren't easily solved, because some of you are sitting back there saying, "But Jeremiah, I thought you preached that Satan was judged at the cross." I mean, that's what it says in the Bible. John 16:11 says that the ruler of the world was judged at the cross. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 says that Christ through death destroyed him that had the power of death. That is the devil. That's right. Satan was judged at the cross. But if he was judged, how's come he seems to be winning? I mean, for a dead person, he sure seems quite alive. We look out at our world today and we see the rapid deterioration of the home. We see the rapid demise of the visible organized church. We see the calamity of nations, of states, and of cities. Satan seems to have gained control of philosophy and religion and politics. And if Satan is judged, I want to know who's doing his work. And I think maybe more than anything else I say, this is the thing that helps me more to understand what's going on in our world. The Bible is very clear that Satan has been judged at the cross. Calvary's victory was a victory that destroyed all the claims that Satan has upon us. But the enforcement of that victory is a different matter. You see, that's really the question. Legally, Calvary was Satan's complete undoing. Legally, the cross completely destroyed Satan. Legally, all of his claims were canceled when the Lord died on the cross. But like any other legal victory, it's got to be enforced. Someday it will be enforced forever when Satan is thrown into the pit of hell, and there forever with his angels, he is consigned to awful torment. But he is loose today, even though the sentence has been passed and the judgment has been rendered. If that sentence, which was legally taken care of at the cross, is not enforced, it will not be of any value to us. Now, let me see if I can explain what I mean. In our government, we have three branches. We have the legislative government, which makes the laws. We have the judiciary branch, which supposedly interprets the laws. Sometimes they try to make a few, too. Then we have the executive branch of the government, and we know that the purpose of the executive branch of the government is to enforce the laws. Now, back some years ago, if some of you remember, there was an amendment that was fought over called the 18th Amendment. And the 18th Amendment was passed legally in the Congress. It became an official law. There wasn't anyone who could dispute that the 18th Amendment was legal. It was legal on every book. Everybody knew it was legal. There wasn't anything you could do to dispute its legality. But unfortunately, the enforcement of the 18th Amendment was put into the hands of the then Secretary of Treasury, a man by the name of Mellon, who happened to be the owner of the largest brewery syndicate in the world. And guess what? He didn't enforce the amendment. So all of the legality of the amendment had nothing whatsoever to do with what was going on in the world, because the one charged to enforce it wasn't enforcing it at all. And in my estimation, that's what's going on in our world today. Satan has been judged at the cross. The Bible says that he has been defeated, that he has wonderfully and legislatively been rendered inoperative in the world. One day that sentence will be carried out, and forever he will be banished from our presence. But in this present world, the Church of Jesus Christ, which is the body of Christ, has been put in charge of enforcing that sentence. And we don't enforce it. Satan runs rampant. You say, how do we enforce the sentence? Well, we enforce the sentence, men and women, through prayer. You know, one of the things that so often we get locked into the idea that prayer is to someone, and the Bible teaches us that prayer is also against someone. Turn in your Bibles now to a key passage that will teach us that truth in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. In this passage of Scripture, we are told how we're to fight the battle, how we enforce the judgment that has been passed against Satan. It says in verse 4 of 2 Corinthians 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal." That means they're not what we do humanly, not fleshly. "But they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." If you turn over in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, you will see it again. Ephesians chapter 6. We read this earlier, but I want you to notice, beginning at verse 11, it says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you will be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Now notice, "praying always with all prayer." There are only two offensive weapons in this list. One's the Word of God and the other's prayer. We often don't even include prayer in the list of weaponry, and it's the most important weapon in the list. The Bible says that this battle that wages out there, that affects what goes on down here, is ultimately won by what we do in praying. Why is it that the angel finally prevailed and got to earth? In my estimation, it was because Daniel never quit praying. Daniel kept on praying in importune prayer, and over again he prayed, and ultimately the victory that released that angel from the charge in heaven, accompanied by the strength of Michael, was that Daniel continued to pray. In other words, the tool that enforces Satan's defeat is the tool of prayer. And in essence, what God is telling us is if the church will not pray, then God will not act. I didn't understand that for a long time. But you see, God has determined that he will only operate in this world through prayer. God doesn't need our prayers to get his work done, but he is using prayer to teach us what it means to live the life of sovereignty that one day we will live in the kingdom. And I like to think of prayer like this. I have a safety deposit box at the bank. I don't know what in the world for, but we keep our little papers and things in there. And when you go down to that safety deposit box, you go in, you know what it's like. You have a key. And when you go in, you have to go to the place where they keep that. And the secretary that works in that area, she has a key. And you go into the vault and you put your key in the lock and she puts her key in the lock and you turn it and the safety deposit box is released. In my estimation, that's what prayer is all about. There was a day in the matter of Satan when God put his key in the box and he defeated Satan. And he has determined that that defeat will be implemented in our lives when we put the key of prayer in and we turn it. And then that victory is released to us. We have not because we ask not. We are not in victory because we don't take what God has given us and we don't pray against Satan. We don't pray against his strategy in our schools and in our homes and in our country. I dare say that most of us don't even really comprehend, and I know it's been a new thing in my life to understand what it means to pray against. I'm always praying to and praying for, but praying against. And it's a daily battle. It's a daily confrontation. And there's no ultimate victory. And there's no place where you can relax. And there's no one place where you can say, well, I can stop praying for a little bit. Men and women, if we are going to survive for the grace of God and for the glory of God, we have got to start praying. And I'm not talking about the surface kind of praying. I'm talking about the kind of intensity we see in this passage of Scripture where a man so burdened couldn't eat and he prayed.
We hope you enjoyed today's Turning Point Weekend Edition with Dr. David Jeremiah. To hear this and other Turning Point programs, or to get more information about this ministry, simply download the free Turning Point mobile app for your smart device or visit our website at davidjeremiah.org/radio. That's davidjeremiah.org/radio. You can also view Turning Point Television on free-to-air channel 72, Sunday mornings at 8, and on ACC TV, Sundays at 6:30 a.m. and Friday afternoons at 1. We invite you to join us again next weekend as Dr. David Jeremiah shares another powerful message from God's Word here on Turning Point Weekend Edition.
Thanks for taking time to listen to this audio on demand from Vision Christian Media. To find out more about us, go to vision.org.au.